Good morning. My name is Joe Holder. I'm pastor of Little Zion Primitive Baptist Church in Bellflower, California. I'd like to welcome you to our Sunday morning virtual service. I've been blessed by these services. I've sensed your interest and your fellowship and your encouragement, and I deeply appreciate it. Many years ago, for roughly 5 years, I recorded audio recordings for a radio broadcast. I enjoyed doing that, but to be honest, I have found a greater sense of active fellowship and support and connection through these streamed messages than I ever did during that time. I thank you sincerely for your prayers, your encouragements, and your support. Let's begin this morning, as usual, with a hymn. One of my favorites. I always enjoy that good hymn. A couple of announcements I'd like to make this morning before we begin. First of all, a couple of weeks ago, I had it's a minor procedure. It does require twilight administration of anesthesia to complete the process, it's a very minor procedure designed to help manage and control pain in my low back, which I have had some significant problems for roughly the last 12 years. I'm scheduled for a second of those procedures this coming Wednesday. I seriously doubt that my mind would be ready to study with you and actively become involved in a message by Wednesday evening. So, excuse me again, my allergies this morning. As last time, Elder Matt Sonstegard has graciously agreed to cover the service on Wednesday evening. I deeply appreciate Matt and his ministry, and his person. He's a dear friend and a dear brother. So look forward to hearing him with you on Wednesday night, and do pray for the Lord to bless him and us alike. I don't have specific information or announcements at this point in time. Our church deacons have been discussing the potential of some kind of hybrid service. That may be something we can consider in the very near future. Our church has been involved in a major remodel project for the last 12 months, and it's gone on longer than we ever wanted it to, but it is coming closer to completion. Within a matter of days, we're hoping that the bathrooms will be fully functional, including sinks for washing and keeping your hands clean. And hopefully within a few days, the air conditioner will be installed and available so that we can attend those who begin attending with a degree of comfort during the hot weather. Whatever we do in the beginning will be a hybrid service. It will be temporary. This is not the new normal. And I have recommended from the beginning and continue to recommend that if you are older or if you have health issues, by all means, talk to your doctor. And pardon me so much. Talk to your personal doctor and follow your doctor's counsel. My and Sandra's doctors have strongly recommended that in the current cycle of the virus and its situation in Southern California, that we continue to keep ourselves isolated at home. So we will, at least in the beginning, do streaming and make some arrangement for those messages to be communicated for the younger, healthy folks who decide together. If your doctor gives you approval and you're comfortable in attending, by all means, follow your doctor's advice and be prepared to wear a mask. There's a state requirement at this point for anyone in public to wear a mask at all times. The new infections have gone up significantly in the last week in California. We certainly don't want to do anything whatever in our church gathering to expose someone to this virus and the dangers it could affect. Nothing firm yet, but hopefully some transition will begin in the near future. I will keep you informed as we move closer and get everything in place for that to occur. Be prayerful that it be done wisely and safely. Do pardon my allergies this morning. This is the time of year when I'm most bothered by them. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the time of fellowship and study in your word together. We thank you for those whose hearts are hungry for fellowship and for your word, who desire and long to hear it, to study it, and to know more about it. In the beautiful words of a hymn, "More about Jesus would I know." Thank you for hungry hearts and receptive hearts to your word. We pray you'd bless us together with rich thoughts about you and your goodness today. Open to us the rich truths of your scriptures and help us to learn and grow stronger in our faith by our study of it. Bless those in special needs. Bless those who are sick and ill, whether with the virus or other illnesses. Be with them and give them your comfort. We pray your continued blessings on Sister Brenda Charles and her loss of Elder Arvell, on the two churches he served. Continue to give them your comfort and blessing and your presence to guide and console them as they face this time without him and his person and his leadership and blessing. Bless us all according to what you know that we need and can wisely and do wisely give us, in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a lot to cover this morning. I hope you'll be prayerful, and I'll try to keep my focus tightly on the theme. In the Gospel of John, chapter 6, I'll be looking this morning at verses 41 through 71, verse 41 to the end of the chapter. There will be three major themes in the thoughts I have in mind this morning. The first theme deals with Jesus, the bread from heaven. The second theme deals with his actual explanation in fairly graphic details of what he intended by this teaching, eating his flesh and drinking his blood, not something that was easily grasped or understood, but something that he explained if spiritual eyes grasp it quite easily. And finally, a very disappointing reaction from some of his disciples. So, let's begin with John chapter 6, verse 41, and this first theme, his bread from heaven. Verse 41 and reading down. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man has seen the Father, save he which is of God, he has seen the Father. In the big discussion in this lesson, a question arises that is as important to us as it should have been to those first disciples. Who decides what is orthodox, what is right and true belief for people who say and claim, and sincerely, that they believe in God? Should orthodoxy be decided by a leading pastor? Should it be decided by a denominational governing body for the whole denomination? Or should Jesus himself be the decider and determiner of what is true and orthodox? These people in John chapter 6 had the wrong idea. They thought they were the deciders of what was orthodox and right and what wasn't, and when Jesus and his teachings contradicted their personal beliefs and ideas, they didn't like it, and they rejected it. I suspect that may be the case for so many believers today, and so sadly so. We should always keep in mind as we study our Bibles and contemplate this thing of serving God in church, this book, which we look to and read, the Bible, it's his book. He describes it in 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 through 17. And the church, if we are what we claim to be, whatever our name, whatever our location, it belongs to him, not to us or to a leading family or to the officers or pastor or deacons. It belongs to him. 1 Timothy 3:15 reminds us, this is the house of God, the house belonging to God. It is the church of the church belonging to the living God. He declares his truth, and we should seek to understand it, to believe it, to embrace it, and not to reject his teachings for our own opinions. Let's look at these verses that I have read through verse 46. Jesus gave his reply and explanation in five major points. In verse 44, the first point, notice the sequence of events that unfold. There is a divine drawing followed in verse 45 by a divine teaching. Look at verse 44. No man can come. This means that we lack in our human abilities and nature, we lack the power or the ability to come to Him based on our own ideas, our own power, will, or abilities, or inclination for that matter. Unless or except the Father which sent me draw him. The force that produces this result, that draws us to Christ, is the Father's work and power, wholly His work. We are passive. We are drawn. We don't cooperate. We don't push and pull along with Him. He draws, and we are drawn, passively so. In our conversion, my friends, believers are not passive. There is an active mental process that goes on in our conversion, our hearing the gospel, thinking and pondering it, and coming to understand it. Yes, the Lord assists and blesses, but He requires that we engage in some mental activity in faith itself. Faith itself is not passive. It is active as we exercise that faith to embrace and believe in Him. Hebrews 11 repeatedly reminds us that true faith is active, not passive. So, first of all, we must understand the power of this divine work. The only ability that brings us to be drawn to Him is His drawing power. It is not the result of our choices or decision. I frequently cite a commentary by Leon Morris in these works and or these messages, and I will have him and another source this morning that I would like to read. I'm inclined and frankly cherish and relish finding people who are not a member of my persuasion, my church fellowship, but who, when they read certain passages in Scripture, are so touched by the clarity of what it teaches that they speak the truth of Scripture despite their own belief to the contrary. Morris, in this his commentary on this particular lesson, writes very, very worthwhile words for us to consider. I quote Morris, "The thought of the divine initiative is one of the great doctrines of the gospel and indeed of the Christian faith. People like to feel independent. They think they came or that they can come to Jesus entirely of their own volition, their will. Jesus assures us that this is an utter impossibility. No one at all can come unless the Father draws him. This is so because it is impossible that my perceptions, distorted as they are by the fact that I make myself the center of my world, could of themselves recognize and receive the presence of God in this man. The impossibility was implied in the former statement, where Jesus said in verse 37, 'All that the Father giveth me shall come.' But it is explicit here. The interpretation that hangs everything finally on the free decision of man turns the sense of this text into its opposite." And then finally, Morris, "Their assurance, our assurance, is based not on their feeble hold on Christ, but on His sure grip on them." That, my friends, states, in the words of a very worthwhile Christian from Australia, the truth of what Jesus is telling us in this lesson. The second point, before one can truly believe or understand this truth, he must be drawn to Jesus by the Father. Is this new birth or is this conversion? Let's study it and see. Don't forget that the drawing occurs in sequence before the teaching occurs. In this passage, the drawing is permanent. It's not temporary. It's not subject to reversal or to abandonment. Contemporary teaching, and sometimes even among those in some degree of Reformed thought, holds that this divine teaching is evangelism, humans teaching other humans about Jesus. Let me suggest kindly that the biblical facts contradict this idea. There are many passages that offer that contradiction. We need not leave this chapter to find two clear demonstrations of that point. In the actual work Jesus described, we are passive, he is active in the drawing, and the result is permanent. I will raise him up at the last day. Nothing can intervene or hinder this divine drawing from bringing us, those who are so drawn, to the final second coming of Christ and resurrection to be with him. Two times in this chapter, first in verse 60, many of his disciples said, "This is an hard saying, who can hear it?" John, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, called these people disciples. In the first verse I read, the Jews, which is one of John's terms to refer to the religious leaders in Judaism, in the synagogues, and in the temple, refers to them as the Jews. Here, John refers to these people as many of Jesus' disciples. They said, "This is hard. This is not easy. We don't like it. Who can hear this? It's impossible." These are disciples. Were they passive and brought to absolute acceptance? Doesn't sound like it at all, does it? And then in verse 66, the point goes even stronger in John's words. Many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. There is no verse in all of the New Testament that mentions these people subsequently or hints in any way that they went back briefly, but in the end turned back to Jesus. This is the final word of Scripture about these disciples. They turned away from Jesus. That doesn't sound like the consequence of what Jesus has described here. So what Jesus is telling us and teaching here is not about discipleship, but an intimate divine drawing that occurs, I believe, in the new birth, not in our discipleship. The fourth point in verse 45, shall be all taught of God. In this passage, in this verse, God the Father is the teacher. He does the teaching of his own people. He draws and then he teaches. This does not describe any form of human teaching. The Father himself is the teacher. And finally, the fifth point in verse 46. Not that any man has seen the Father save he which is of God. He has seen the Father. Primarily, this verse is exclusive to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has seen and lives in and did live during his incarnation in complete fellowship and harmony with the Father. But if we accept John's teaching in chapter 1, verse 18, the begotten, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So Jesus sees the Father and declares him to those who are so drawn and so taught. The point is clear in Jesus' words. This conclusion and understanding of this difficult teaching is not by human intellect or reasoning. It is by our intimate relationship and fellowship with Him. When it would be wonderful. I have a dear friend in Northern California, Elder John Wallace Thrower, who says he would celebrate if God put a yellow mark on every person born again by the Holy Spirit so we could see that person, and the yellow streak would say, that's one of the Lord's. But that's not the case. We cannot always know those who are or who are not born again. It makes it incumbent upon us to be ethical, gracious, and kind toward all people with whom we interact, and not just certain people. Thank the Lord that He has kept us blind to that point. Jesus affirms this point in John 3, His conversation with Nicodemus, when He tells Nicodemus the analogy of the wind blowing where it listeth, where it pleases. This is in John 3, 8. Jesus describes the wind as having a mind or a will and purpose of its own. He's speaking not of natural wind blowing, though that's the analogy. The wind that blows in that verse is the Spirit of God. You can hear the sound thereof. You cannot tell whence it cometh, whither it goeth. The Holy Spirit administers 100% the new birth to the family of God, to those whom the Father draws and teaches. And He knows them because He taught them. We may not always so know them. Verse 47 and reading down. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I repeat again, without going into the details I have in the past, that the word hath here in verse 47, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life, is translated from the Greek word echo, defined in acceptable and respected New Testament Greek dictionaries as using, wisely, consciously, deliberately using what you possess, not gaining possession of something you do not have. He that believeth on me possesses and wisely, rightly uses his eternal life. In the closing verses of chapter 5, Jesus reminded us that the work of God, the premier work that God seeks in His people and most honors God, is believing on Jesus, the Son of God. Every person drawn and taught by the Father has been born again by the Holy Spirit. They have this eternal life bestowed upon them, and as they believe in Jesus, they manifest and rightly use that eternal life. Notice Jesus' conclusion. First of all, this is the bread which came down from heaven. That's incarnation, God becoming man. And that person who eats of this bread shall not die. There is no death, no separation from God for those so touched, so drawn, and taught by God. All shall not die, but be resurrected at the last day to glory. Verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. This verse does not describe an offer or a proposition. Jesus twice in the verse emphasizes, I will give my life for this world. It's as if He is describing a financial exchange of sorts. His flesh for the life of this world. Either the word world here refers to all humanity and forces us to the false conclusion of universal salvation, which the Scriptures do not teach, or world means something very different in John's teaching here. in Scripture than the common theological teaching of our day. Let's go now to the second theme, Jesus' flesh and blood. He has hinted at this point already in the discussion of manna and the whole significance of manna to his body. In these verses, Jesus will go into very clear, specific details about the point. Verse 52 in reading. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my body is drink indeed." First of all, Jesus is not being literal here. He's obviously being symbolic in his teachings. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul, as he introduces three long chapters on spiritual gifts, begins with the analogy of a physical human body to compare that physical human body and the way the various parts of the human body cooperate for the benefit of the body to the spiritual gifts the Lord places in the church. Jesus is teaching the lesson here in a spiritual significant sense, not a literal teaching. There are many variations in teachings that you'll find on these verses. There are those who raise the obvious point in the symbolism. Is Jesus teaching cannibalism? In Genesis chapter 9, verse 4, when the flood ended and God sent Noah and his family back out into the world, God allowed meat, animal meat, as an acceptable dietary consumption for humanity. Between creation and the flood, man ate a vegetarian diet. But when the flood subsided, God allowed meat to be used or consumed as an acceptable food by humanity. However, in Genesis 9:4, God categorically prohibited blood as part of that diet or dietary consumption. So, Jews who understood this and practiced it in their kosher diet in the first century, they would have been very turned off and repelled even by the symbolism that Jesus used in this lesson. So I think we can safely rule out cannibalism. And communion, sometimes, especially churches that place great emphasis on communion, and think in one way or another that the bread and wine in communion literally or in substance become the body and blood of Jesus, have often tried to interpret these words as referring to communion. I suggest that neither of these ideas works at all with what Jesus is teaching. Think in terms of what Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 12, and I believe Jesus' intent in this lesson. Think about the human body. By means of the circulatory blood system, the body, the heart, pumps the blood through your entire body. In the process, it goes through the lungs and picks up oxygen. And it goes through the digestive tract, picks up nutrition, goes through the liver and the kidneys and other organs, and picks up powerful antibodies, and then delivers all of these powerful substances to every living cell in that human body. If any being outside that body consumes any part of that body, cannibalism is a fact. However, if the parts of that body naturally are sustained, fed, and protected by the circulatory blood system so that the body preserves itself alive, healthy, defended from adversaries or invasions or disease, and remains strong, healthy, and well, it's not cannibalism. It's the beautiful, miraculous, natural process of the human body preserving itself healthy and well. Let me suggest that, my friends, is what Jesus was, in fact, teaching here. His body, those whom the Father gave to him who come to him, those who are, in coming to him, drawn by him, and subsequently taught by God the Father, are in fact made a part of his spiritual body. And as such, he maintains constant care, protection, preservation, supervision, and sustaining of his body alive, healthy, and well. I will raise it up, raise him up at the last day. Verse 56, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Look at the interrelated dwelling. He dwells in me, and I dwell in him. A perfect description of this healthy body and its natural, surviving, healthy processes. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. What happens if you cut off the blood supply to any part of your physical human body? You can only do so for a very few minutes, or that part of the body will die. Jesus is describing his divine maintenance and preservation of those whom he has made part of his body, so that they do not die. We live by him. We continue our living constantly by our presence and relationship in his body. In Titus 3, verse 5, Paul not only describes the initial saving event by which God saves us, he describes his ongoing saving preservation of those so saved. Titus 3, 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing, constantly preserving of the Holy Ghost. This, my friends, describes in Jesus' own words the secure outcome of his work in his body shall live forever. Finally, the third theme, verses 59 to the end of the chapter. As much as we would like to think and hope and encourage all believers in Christ to live their faith and practice their discipleship, we have two painful reminders in these verses that this simply does not always occur. Jesus has just described some very difficult and challenging ideas for the disciples. How do they react? Verse 59 and 60. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" Though Jesus taught in the synagogue, it was not the Jews in the synagogue that John confronts and describes. It was disciples. There's not a word about, in John's description of these people, about they pretended to be, but they weren't really disciples. John gives us a one-word description of who they were. They were disciples. And yet, despite being disciples, they complained and rejected Jesus' personal teaching. What was it that was so incredibly difficult for the disciples at this day or occasion to accept about his teaching? First of all, the idea of incarnation, of God becoming man, had to be, was, is an incredibly challenging reality. I came down from heaven. Jesus has repeatedly stated that point in this entire manna bread from heaven lesson. That's difficult. The God initiative, which I read from Morris, that all of our being drawn to Christ and becoming members of his body is the result of his divine drawing and the Father's divine teaching, not something that we cooperatively help or venture to cooperate with him in doing. Our salvation is all of God, verses 37 to 39 and verse 44 strongly affirms the point. Our human pride dislikes the very idea of God doing it all and we being passive. And the whole body symbolism that Jesus has used here was just objectionable to these people beyond words. Two times in the Gospels, Matthew 11:6 and Luke 7:23, we read the same account in two of the Gospels, regarding John the Baptist in prison, becoming discouraged and disheartened, sent his disciples to Jesus. Are you the Messiah, the Christ, or do we look for another? These are not casual words, my friends. These are heart-rending words of a man who was so powerful in his witness to Jesus and now so heartbroken and discouraged. Was it real or was I deceived? And Jesus gives a gracious and a blessed answer. Go remind John of the things you see and hear. Jesus didn't tell them to rebuke John and tell him if he had doubts, he probably wasn't really saved or wasn't a real child of God, as so many false teachers today tend to do toward believers. He sent a gracious, loving, encouraging word to this wonderful man of God. And Jesus concludes the point in the two verses I referenced. Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. There's every indication that John got over his discouragement by the word sent by Jesus through his disciples. There is no indication in this case that these disciples did not in the end become offended in Jesus, and they thereby lost the blessing of not being offended in him. Continue reading, verse 61. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Jesus answers a very direct answer to these discouraged disciples. If his words offended them, how much more will his work offend them? In verse 63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. We can't follow personal ideas and personal opinions and claim rightly and biblically that the Spirit of God gave us such a direction or approval. It just doesn't happen. When we conclude the truth of Jesus, we are responding to the teaching of the Spirit of God, not our own ideas. James Montgomery Boyce, another writer who sometimes I don't always agree, but he always makes me think. And like Morris, in this case, writes some things that are incredibly significant and powerful for us to consider. I'll quote significantly from him here. So long as Christ's followers could not understand him, they stayed around and asked questions. It was when they did understand him that they went elsewhere. They left because what they heard was so contrary to their own views that they would not accept it. This applies to our day and to ourselves. These are the rudiments of that system of doctrine known as the Reformed faith. Man's spiritual ability to please God and the necessity of God's electing grace in salvation. Jesus has said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." He had said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Nothing is more calculated to arouse the ire and rebellion of the human heart than this teaching. But it is true. Christ did not hesitate to proclaim it. Each of these teachings ran counter to the normal way of thinking of those living in Christ's time, and they run counter to the normal way of thinking today. The question is, are we willing to change our opinions to conform to the teachings of Christ? Or will we persevere in error? Obviously, we need to have our discipleship corrected by Christ's doctrine and to learn not to evaluate spiritual matters by the measures of our own understanding. Don't overlook, in verse 64, Jesus addressed these words to disciples. Finally, this morning, verses 66 and reading down. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. This is inspired scripture, my friends. It's not a private opinion. They're disciples. Scripture describes them. They went back and there's nothing here that says they later changed their mind. They walked no more with him. It's heartbreaking. It's sad. But it's what the inspired text tells us. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will ye also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Again, I emphasize, my friends, inspired scripture states these were many, not all, please notice not all, but many of his disciples choked at his teachings, rejected it, and walked away. Jesus' words to Peter, "Will you also go away?" should confront us. When we're confronted with Jesus' own teachings that challenge and stretch our own understanding or opinions or interpretations, will we believe God's book and Jesus' words, or will we believe our own opinions over him? What will we choose for our life and our faith? Do we want to go away with these or stand tightly with Jesus as Peter and the disciples did? Let's stay with Peter's words, "We believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." In Matthew 16, verse 15, Jesus poses a very pointed question to his disciples. "Whom say ye that I am?" And that question comes to us this morning in the shadow of this powerful teaching from Jesus. Excuse me. Who is Jesus? Whom do we believe that he is? How significant does this belief weigh in our own faith and our own lives? Are we disciples who turn back, or disciples who say, "Lord, there's no other place to go. You're the one way that we can live with and that we intend to live with, through thick and thin, through trials, through social isolation, and through whatever else comes our way. You're the answer, and you're the solver, the solution to our problems." How do we answer such a probing question from Jesus this morning? Let's answer it correctly, and let's stay connected in our fellowship and our faith to Jesus so that we continually grow and stay healthy and well-nurtured by him in his body. Let's pray. Father, thank you for rich and challenging teachings from your word. Thank you that Jesus spoke so clearly, so directly, and so simply to teach us a reality we always need to know and to remember. Lord, aside from whatever we may think or want to think, give us the grace to believe you and your words and not ourselves. We thank you for our time of fellowship together, and we pray for your blessings on our time and this message. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much for joining me this morning. I appreciate your time and your good attention. Lord willing, we'll listen together to Elder Matt on Wednesday evening, but we'll be in touch and continue our study of the Word. God bless.